usually referred to as the Beatitudes. Paul gives three of them. This one here in Galatians, and another in Ephesians 5:9, and in Colossians 3:12-17. The last one is found in Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter 1:4-5. Only in Galatians and Ephesians are they called fruits of the Spirit, and not all the qualities in one list are found in the others. Even where the same qualities are mentioned, the order is different, suggesting that if there is a significance in the order in which they are given, the needs of the hearer may have dictated the order in which they were given. Peter, in his second epistle, the first chapter, says in verse 4-5, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love." Peter begins with the premise that those who have come into a relationship with the Lord and have been begotten to the divine nature have demonstrated their faith in the Lord and in the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He then goes on to say that we add all these other character qualities to the basic one of faith. Paul seems to agree with that thought of faith being the basic character requirement when he says in his treatise on faith of the ancient worthies in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If, as Paul says, that faith in God and his determination to bless those that seek him is the basis or starting point of a relationship with God, why would he, here in Galatians, put the need for faith so far down the list? Why relegate what seems to be such an important quality after love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness? Wouldn't you think that he too would put it nearer the top of the list? Paul went to great lengths to show what it meant to exercise faith by calling to our attention what some of the ancient worthies did when given various experiences in their lives, and we will look at a few of these shortly. The word faith in the New Testament is used in two different ways. First and foremost, it is used for that quality that gives full consent and commitment to a concept or individual based on convincing knowledge and fact. It is also used to describe the doctrines and teachings that make up the body of truth that God has provided for his people of the gospel age. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto thee to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." It seems clear here that the reference is to that body of truth that was conveyed to the saints by Jesus and the apostles. To begin to answer our question in regard to the order, let us look briefly at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 3-12. Jesus admonishes his followers to have certain qualities in order to qualify for blessings in the kingdom which he was preaching. He begins with a quality of character even more basic than faith, that of humility. In the words of the King James, he calls it poor in spirit. If one does not have the proper assessment of his own condition as related to God, he could not come to God in faith of his superior position and his worthiness to be worshipped. And so Jesus begins with the basic frame of mind and progresses through the need of mourning because of present conditions brought on because of sin. He mentions the need for submission to the divine will, absence of wrath and anger, resentment and self-will, and because of that condition of heart, the resulting attitude of being teachable by God, and calls that meekness. He calls to our attention the necessity of desiring and seeking after righteousness, not for ourselves, but in our conduct toward others. He tells us that we need to treat others better than they deserve to be treated, for that's what our Father does. He tells us of the need to be pure in heart if we ever expect to see our Heavenly Father. Jesus instructs us to be peacemakers if we would be known as children of God. And he tells us we should consider ourselves favored by God if we are persecuted for standing up for righteousness. But Jesus doesn't mention a word about faith. Or does he? Let's look at the 11th verse. He says there, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which went before you." The humility that it took to draw nigh to God resulted in an exercise of faith, and that was the beginning of our walk with God. But to come to the point where we can be reviled and persecuted and spoken evil of for our association with the Lord takes faith that comes as a result of walking with the Lord and a gradual growing in His image. That faith has for its anchor the promise Jesus gives to His loyal, overcoming followers. Great is your reward in heaven. This, we believe, is the faith that Paul was describing in Galatians. Not the beginning of faith that believes that God exists and rewards those who diligently seek Him, but the faith that has tasted of the heavenly gift and has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Paul fully realizes the need for faith at the beginning of our Christian way, but he was also aware of the need for faith to increase to the point where it could trust him fully, come what may. That's a phrase that we're familiar with, because it's the closing thought of our morning resolve. Faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Do we really comprehend the depth of the meaning of that statement? It might be better if we would say, "My faith will trust Him no matter what circumstances or experiences the Lord gives me to prove my loyalty to Him." We ought to be striving to have sufficient faith to go through any experience the Lord allows us to have without questioning, "Why me, Lord?" Without questioning the wisdom that provided the learning experience which we might deem a trial. When Paul assembles his list of heroes of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he chose those who had much less of a basis on which to base their faith than those that lived in his day. If we make the comparison of those ancient worthies with the basis we have for our faith in our Heavenly Father, the difference is even more pronounced. They had no scriptures to give them a miraculously preserved history of God's dealings with mankind. They had no dictionaries to tell them the full meaning of the Lord's words. They had no one to go to who had the same type of experience of being asked by God to perform a similar task. Who could Noah go to and ask if God had ever told them to build an ark? Each one mentioned by Paul was given a unique set of circumstances in which they were privileged to serve God. But they had no brethren who were in the same situation at the same time. Abraham was 75 years old when God asked him to move to another country. The place was about 1,100 miles away. We traveled about 800 miles to come to this convention, and we hesitated to drive by car on superhighways. Abraham walked or rode upon a camel, and he was a few years older than me when he started. He didn't have a map to show him where his destination was or how long or how arduous would be the journey. He went on faith that God had given him assurance that he would be blessed and God would make his name great and he would be a blessing and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. How did God convey that promise to him? In Genesis it says that God spoke to him. And Stephen says that God appeared to him. Was it a dream? Did God send an angel? We really don't know. But whatever the method, it was enough to convince Abraham that it was true. Would you have believed and had faith in that promise of God if you had been in Abraham's place? Well, you really were in a very similar position when you decided to draw near to God and ask what he wanted you to do with your life. God told you to leave your father's house and to go on a journey by faith, not telling you how long the journey would be, whether it would take hardships along the way, but in your case, he told you that it would take the rest of your life. He told you he would bless you and that eventually you would be a blessing to the world of mankind. With you and me, he did not tell us that we could bring along our natural families, although in many cases this has been the fact. We have the opportunity to become a member of his divine family and travel the road of life's experience with many brethren and sisters on this same journey. Did God send a heavenly angel to invite you? Did he appear to you in a dream? I think not. He might have sent you a messenger to show you the message in his word, but it was through his word that God has spoken to his children of this age. Does it take as much faith to believe God today as it did in Abraham's day? It may not take as much faith to believe that God is speaking to us, but it takes just as much heart reliance to live our lives in conformity with that faith. If we think that this first act of faith on the part of Abraham was commendable, we have but to follow his life to the point where he has a child of his old age, which God has promised to him, to see his response to the message from the Lord to sacrifice that son. And then we will see a growth in faith that is unequaled by any of Adam's race. He truly had learned to trust everything that God had said, and his faith was sure that God would see to it that it would work out for his benefit. Would he have had the faith to perform that act when he arrived in the land that God had promised him? We think not. For Abraham had not the faith that God would take care of his every need at that time. When he went to Egypt because of the drought, some believe that action in itself displayed a lack of faith that God would provide for him in the land where he had been sent. But be that as it may, when he came to Egypt, he has Sarah lie to Pharaoh and tell him that she is his sister. Abraham was afraid for his own life. And when it came time for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he had that long journey to think about what he was going to do. Do you think the thought may have crossed his mind that he would much rather give his own life in place of his son? His faith had grown to where he could carry out God's instructions, no matter what the consequences. It reminds us of the statement of another one of those ancient worthies, Job. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Here we have an example of faith in the ultimate sense. Job suffered almost overwhelming troubles, but he was proven and strengthened by his experiences. He suffered the loss of all of his property, then all of his children, then the love and loyalty of his wife, and then was smitten with a terrible malady of boils from head to foot. To crown it all off, three of his friends, hearing his great trials, come to him, and instead of giving him comfort, they add to his sorrows by insisting that his own sins must have been the cause of the disasters that befell him, and that his experiences must have been punishments from the Lord for his own unfaithfulness. When he lost his possessions and his children, his reaction after falling down and worshiping was, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's words are a reflection of his faith and his trust in God. When he uttered the words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," he was not putting his life as more valuable than that of his family. He uttered those words when he had nothing left but his life. All else had been taken from him, and he was in such a miserable condition that he asked the Lord to hide him in the grave. In Job 13, verses 20 to 21, he says, Job 13, 20 to 21, "Only do not do two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid." Believing that these experiences could not have come upon him without the Lord allowing them, he asks for two things: that God not stop overruling his life, and that God's awesome power might not overwhelm him with fear. He did not charge God with injustice, and God did not desert his faithful servant. And so Job becomes to us an example of faith in action. But we might with propriety say, "I probably will never have the experiences of Job or Abraham to test my faith in such extreme cases. After all, how many of my brethren have had that experience? How then is my faith going to be increased?" For those of you old enough to have at the present time or in the past had teenage children, let me ask you a question. How did you react the first time your teenager took the car out alone? Or when they went out and were late in returning home? Were you sure that nothing could occur that was not under God's control? And if there had been a catastrophe, that it would have been for your spiritual growth? Whenever our faith seems to weaken because of temporal matters, Brother Russell suggests in reprint 2642 that we ought to begin by praying, "Lord, increase our faith," and then acting in harmony with this prayer, each should cultivate faith in his own heart by refreshing his memory continually with the divine promises, becoming very familiar with these in the Father's Word. And he should seek more and more to remember that having made his covenant with the Lord, these promises are his, and in his heart and with his lips, he should claim them as his before the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. He should claim them in his own thoughts and in his conferences on holy things with brethren. When trials or difficulties or perplexities arise, he should think of these promises, remembering that they belong to him, because God has promised them to such as him that love him, who have made a covenant by self-sacrifice. He should resolve henceforth to trust the word of the Heavenly Father implicitly. End of quote. An increase of faith will not come as a miraculous infusion, but as the result of proper meditation on our experiences to determine how and what the Lord is trying to teach us. It will come as a result of our meditation on the word of the Lord as it pertains to his plan, which shows us his character and the precious promises he has made to us. Our faith will increase as we get to know and appreciate more fully the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. The result of an increase of faith will be manifest in a character more like our Master, humble in our recognition of our standing with God, and yet not cast down, but more courageous, but not in a boastful manner, more zealous in the service of the Lord, his truth, and our brethren, being careful not to disdain the humbling acts of service that might tend to think we might tend to think are beneath us. A faith that does not produce character is null and void, according to the Apostle James, because it lacks the evidence of a heart reliance to the point of action. The Apostle Paul's words at the end of his walk were that he had kept the faith. He had kept the true faith that he had been instrumental in delivering to the saints under the Lord's direction. Faith in the Redeemer's sacrifice. Faith in its application on our behalf. Faith in our justification by our Father on that account. And faith in the promises that God had made. In him, too, we see a growth in his faith and trust as regards his relationship to God. When he consented to the stoning of Stephen, his faith in God was already established and was willing to do what he thought God wanted him to do. But the faith of Paul at the end of his earthly career was a result of the life that he had lived close to the Lord, that watched carefully the providences of God and learned to trust him in all things when he knew that such a course would lead to his death. It was not a faith that caused him to beat the air with his fists nor with his tongue, professing what great things he had done, but rather a faith that was manifested by service to God through his service to others. It was a faith that cast out fear of what man could do to him. It was a full assurance of faith that God's mercy would follow him all the days of his life and that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus asked the two blind men that asked to have their sight restored unto them, "Believe that I am able to do this?" When they answered in the affirmative, he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And Jesus' instructions to his disciples was closely related. He said, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." To the blind men, he indicated that their healing was dependent to a large extent on their belief in him as one sent from God. And to his disciples, the message was their need to fully exercise what they professed with their lips. Speaking of the mountain as difficulties and obstructions in our Christian walk or in the course of God's work, he tells them that according to the strength of their faith and in accord with God's will, so shall be the outcome. Let our goal be to fully put in practice the thought that my faith will fully trust him, come what may, in every experience of life, I will acknowledge His overruling providence as needful for my spiritual growth. This is the faith that Paul was urging when he wrote his letter to the Galatians. Let us strive to follow his admonitions to grow in faith.